Well, I hope that hymn concerning our Savior did for you what it does for my heart. It would be so inappropriate and irreverent, it seems, to say, wow. But that's what my heart wants to say as you consider this description from the 125th Psalm of our great Savior, the head of the church, the bride whom he loves, of whom we've sung, bedecked with jewels. Speaking of brides, I failed during the announcements to mention there'll be a wedding here on Saturday as Josh Weaver and Lexi Tippett are married. Do be praying for them as we anticipate that day coming and their home being established. Well, let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we've read verses 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. One Sunday evening in April, I preached on the subject of verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's been my practice, perhaps unwisely, throughout my ministry, not to keep copies of sermons that I've preached, for I fear the danger of simply wanting to go back into the files and grab an old one and try to warm it up and serve it again. And consequently, I do not keep sermon notes unless it might be a series that I've done in Kenya with the pastors there. And so as I had prepared for the message that Sunday evening in April through the week like I usually do, I came and feebly endeavored to preach that passage. And when I got home, my wife said to me, "You've preached that one before, haven't you?" And it brought to my attention the fact that when one has been preaching 43 years, the efforts at being fresh and original and coming at a passage with a new vibrancy may be more difficult to attain, I'll put it that way, than they once were. So I trust that that is not the case this evening as we consider this passage yet again, but not the same message or the same subject. Rather, I want to consider these verses we've read from the standpoint of Christ's own work in building his church. Hence, we've sung of the one foundation that Christ is that Christ is to his church. And we recognize from the scripture that he is indeed the builder of the church. And I think of the membership ceremony that all of you who are members have heard and affirmed, which begins with the statement, "The church is of God and shall be preserved until the end of time." How true that is. And to those who know the Lord and understand the church to be the body of Christ on earth, that mere statement will be precious. We're dealing here in these verses with Christ's work in the building of the church, even as he had said to his apostles, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it is he deals here through the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with matters related to the building of his church. Now, I think it's relevant to consider to whom he is writing in this, the writing to the church at Corinth, a church which had many a need and is known in the New Testament epistles as one of the churches that was filled with carnality, with fleshly thought, with everything that ought not to be a part of the church. And in that context, the Apostle Paul is writing to describe elements related to the building and the keeping of Christ's church, the materials from which it is made and the methods by which it is made. And that's what we focus on this evening. Why, in the first chapter, there's the reference to contentions that were in the church. They were contentious. And in the third chapter, he deals with the fact of rivalries within the church, and even rivalries among fragments of the church which had attached themselves to various teachers, made heroes out of them. And the very thing that God had given for the edification and unification of the church, different men had become, in the carnal approach of these people, a matter of division within the church. And then in chapter 5, he addresses gross immorality within the church. In chapter 6, their contentious spirit was such that they were ready to go to law with one another, and he has to address that problem. And then in chapter 7, marriage issues, problems they were having with divisiveness there. And chapter 8, it was controversy over eating meats offered to idols, and they were at one another concerning those matters. And chapter number 11, there was gluttony and drunkenness at the Lord's table of all things. That had to be addressed. In chapter 12, confusion with the abuse of the spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, there had to be a lecture on love given to them, how they needed that. And chapter 14, the abuse of the gift of tongue. Problems. The church at Corinth was filled with issues, to put it lightly. And so as Paul writes to them to address these issues, he includes this that we have read together this evening, in which I see five different points that he makes that I want simply to go through those rather briefly this evening for the sake of setting forth the continuity of the passage and also, I trust, the instruction that the passage is giving, and then return to one or two of them to spend a little bit more time on them. As we noted on that Sunday evening in April, the first item he speaks of is that the message that the church has to deliver is unappealing to this world. We are inclined to think of all of the wonderful schemes of public relations and communications and winning friends and influencing people as the means by which to lasso a group of people to come into the church, and we can build it by that. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. The matter upon which the church is built, the apostle affirms, is Christ crucified. Yes, its founder, if you want to call him that, was executed as a criminal in one of the most cruel forms of execution that history has produced. There's nothing honorable about it, only ignoble. And yet that's how he died. Crucifixion. And consequently, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They could never accept a Messiah who had been crucified. To the Greeks, who delighted in their intellectualism, it was foolishness, utter foolishness, that you should imagine that one who was crucified would be, in fact, the foundation a spiritual movement. But we're talking about the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. There you have the gospel, briefly, succinctly put. And of that gospel, which the hearers of the message would reject, Paul writes and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Believe and be saved. Believe in that crucified Savior, and believing in him, you are saved from your sin. And you are made a living stone in a living building, body, bride, all of them Christ's, Christ's building, Christ's body, Christ's bride, forevermore to live. The church shall never perish. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so to these proud people, the Corinthians, who by their pride and exalted self-assessments had a church that was at utter odds with one another, filled with all manner of problems, to this church to whom Paul spoke using the term puffed up five times, he writes to make it clear to them the message by which the church is made is not going to be appealing to this world. And so our message is unappealing to the wise of this world. And who of this world does not imagine himself to be wise? He then points out in verses 26 and 28, secondly, that the persons by whom this church appears to be built are unimpressive people to this world. It is not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, foolish things, things which are not. As if he is saying, you Corinthians have it all wrong. You think yourself to be something else. You are puffed up, puffed up, puffed up. You are at one another's throats. You are engaging in gross immorality. You are using the spiritual gifts as if they are mere footballs to play a game with. And you've got your whole way of going wrong, wrong, wrong. Understand, you're not what you think you are. Those whom God has called, there are not many among them that are mighty or noble or wise. So not only is the church's message that which is highly unappealing to this world system, those to whom that message is committed to proclaim are persons that are unimpressive to this world system. And then third, he makes the observation of verse number 29 that God's purpose is irreconcilable to the vanity of this world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When in fact, no matter where you go or who it may be, the number one priority of humanity is self-love. I'm going to prove myself to be somebody. Pride. Pride is a sin that was certainly present, as we see in Corinth, and a sin that every one of us deals with. And as I've said to you before, it is not the problem where I wake up in the morning and conclude, well, today I'm going to go out and really be proud. No. It's just a matter of getting up and being myself, being ourselves. And big number one instinctively imagines that the top of the mountain is his, and he dares anyone to try to come onto that turf. Human pride. And the idea that no one should glory in himself is utterly foreign to human values. The whole system of this world rewards the one who has been most successful at scratching and scraping to get his way to the top. And it doesn't matter how many people he has walked upon to get there. If he's gotten there, he's in the headlines. He's in the halls of power. He's in the positions of esteem, because power, wealth, fame are items highly valued among poor depraved humanity. And so what do we have so far? The church has a message that is unappealing to this world system, that is born forth by people who are unimpressive to this world system. And the purpose God has in this is absolutely set against the natural instincts and inclination of all humanity and of each individual. And that being the case, natural wisdom says this church is destined for absolute failure. It will never succeed. Why, you run a business like that and it will go under, it will fall. And it probably will. But the church is something else. It is a living body. The head on that body is none less than the Son of God, incarnate Emmanuel, who rose again from the dead. And the body whose head rose from the dead will never perish. And as strange as life out of resurrection, life out of death may seem, so strange too to the natural ways of human thought is the rising and surviving of Christ's church. And it is that way so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Unless by these first three matters, one of God's people become discouraged or dispirited, thinking, this is so against everything that our world defines as success. Lest that be the case, the Spirit of God continues in verse number 30 with a big but. Here's something different. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, literally the wisdom from God, the wisdom of God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Four things that no human being possesses. Oh, they think they do. They don't. For in fact, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, and Paul has made that clear here. Though everything about our constitution as a body of people and individuals within that body with regard to our message and our persons, and the purpose for what we are about, though everything there is contrary to this world system, yet God has intervened in such a way as to make us what we could never, ever be. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the God who has wrought in us that which is absolutely opposite our nature works opposite the nature of humanity in order to build his church as well. Yes, with a message that is unappealing to the world, delivered by people who are unimpressive to the world for a purpose the world would scoff at. And by those means, the church is established and sustained by the power of God and the enablement of those despised people by whom that despised message is delivered is an enablement that is given by means of God in Christ, making them the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And consequently, the fifth item that I would have you observe in the passage we've read in the first verses of chapter 2 are that our presentation of the gospel is uninspiring to the world. The Apostle Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or man's wisdom. I didn't come in the eloquence that the Greeks would so greatly love, or the power of presence that would be so impressive to the Romans. I didn't come to you in man's wisdom. I was weak with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You see, as the Apostle Paul came, he knew that he was bearing the very word of God, but that he had that treasure in earthen vessels. That he was nothing more than a piece of clay, as his father Adam had been made from the dust of the ground, so Paul was begotten of Adam, and was nothing more than a clay vessel, but a vessel in which God had placed a message that men would despise, but that God, in his own power, by his own means, would effectuate to establish and preserve Christ's name, Christ's body, Christ's building, Christ's bride, the church of Christ. And Paul did not opt for all of the winning ways the great light shows and steam producers and fog producers that characterize so many of today's supposedly spiritual gatherings designed to win a secular generation to a secular way of church. No. He simply came with the naked gospel of Christ. A message that man does not esteem. He came as one who was considered the offscouring of the earth by his enemies. As James and John had been perceived as unlearned and ignorant men, this was the reputation of the apostles. And even one like Paul, whom I believe was indeed a highly intelligent intellectual of his age, that didn't matter. He was a fool to those who rejected the gospel, and he was willing to say, we are fools for Christ's sake. And he rejected all of those things which would make him a star, a hero, a popular and powerful personality among men. For he feared that thereby he would convince men whose faith would stand in the wisdom of man rather than in the power of God. And if his faith stood in the wisdom of man, it is not a faith that would stand in the day of judgment. But if it stood in the power of God, it was therefore wrought by the means that God had ordained, the preaching of the cross, by those who are despised and base. Out of nothing he brings forth that which is. And so this is the message that Paul gives to the puffed up, confused, proud, contentious, self-serving Corinthian believers. And I'm inclined to say that there has not been a church since Corinth that wasn't the same way. For is not Corinth a snapshot of humanity as a whole, with its religiosity that has not subdued the old man within, because it is simply a manifestation of the old man within. A religion that is socially acceptable. A religion in which you can climb the ladder and be respectable in the community. I recall when I was pastoring in Spartanburg, South Carolina, the small little Bible church, Precious Believers there, Cleveland Park Bible Church, established back in the 40s, but it was a tiny little despised, maybe despised is too strong a word to use, but if you wanted to be a somebody in business in Spartanburg, well, surely you needed to be a member of First Baptist. Or First Baptist of North Spartanburg. They were both big. And you were a somebody if you were in that congregation. And if you were going to be someone in the medical community, well, all of the doctors needed to be a First Presbyterian. And so you had a cultural religion. And I don't doubt that there were among them some true believers and people that knew the Lord. But there was a system in which religion was just another spoke in the cultural wheel. They had their own cuisine. They had their own dialect. They had their own set of morality. They had their own social structure. They had their own religion. And as long as you had those, you could roll along with the culture, whether you were a believer or not. And was there anyone among them reproached for the gospel, as had been the founders of Cleveland Park Bible Church? And I look at the same thing here, which I've cited to you on various occasions, how that 70 years ago, when that group of men chartered the Evangelical Methodist Church of Dublin, Maryland, they were looked at with scorn in this community. They were despised. I've mentioned to you the banker to whom they went for a loan to buy property. And he told them, if you wanted to borrow money and take it out in the street and burn it, I would loan it to you, but I won't loan it to you for your church. Not long thereafter, that man took his own life, being involved with another man's wife and fearing that the man would take his life. Tragic, tragic story, but that's how the people here were esteemed. And I remember talking to one of my brethren who was associated with us, who said growing up, he knew that Don McKnight, didn't know much about him, but just knew he was crazy. That's how he was esteemed. And the businessman that I've mentioned to you years after my father's death, he was talking about how good it was of my father to establish a place where the dispossessed could come. Are you dispossessed? Are you? Well, that was the attitude. It's just the dispossessed. The people of God, like their Savior, despised and rejected of men. Well, I want to go back and look at the number 2 and number 3 of what I've pointed out to you this evening. The second item, that our persons are unimpressive to the people of this world, because, in fact, do we not quickly become very impressed with ourselves? Are we not continually prone to pride? After all, we have our theology, and it is right. Isn't that nice? We have things straight. We are fundamentalists. We have separated from the apostasy of the denominations. And we have taken a stand that is right. And we are right, right, right. So we will fight, fight, fight. And here we are. We are the ones that do it right. And having been reared in the fundamentalist movement at large, the substance of which I embrace and defend with all of my being, yet I'm afraid that those who strive to be faithful and true to the Word of God as it is written are yet dogged by the temptation to think that they've got it right. And perhaps the one failing that I perceive the older I get in the fundamentalist movement is that they failed to recognize, like I think every movement has failed to recognize, that there is no one who does it right. That we are all defective in some way or another in our handling of what is true. And it does not help that we are serious in our defectiveness. It only makes it sadder. Our sincerity is no excuse for our errors. And therefore, it does us well to come back to 1 Corinthians 1 in order to read our spiritual biography. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. Now he's talking to people whom he says, you're puffed up, puffed up. And who in all of their actions that he has to address in this epistle reveal that indeed they think quite well of themselves and quite badly of anyone who differs with them. He says, look at your calling. God has called you. Implied in that is the fact that these are not things they had come to themselves, the things of the gospel. You'll not know anything of the gospel unless God himself reveals it unto you, and therefore you have no reason to boast in what you know of the gospel, but only to boast in the one who has authored it and then revealed it to you. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Well, I can't check the box that says I'm wise. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So it is of this content that God builds his church. Pretty shabby building material, wouldn't you say? Why, if we were going to build a church, we would look for those who would come in with the greatest reputation, thus transferring their reputation to the whole body. We would look for those who had money, because that's what everything runs on. We would look for those who were highly esteemed, who were perceived to be the real, winsome, wise, clever people. That's how we would do it. And when God purposes to build a church which is the body of Christ, he goes to the bottom of the barrel and scrapes it. And he gets that which has nothing to contribute to the whole. That's you and me. Let us not forget it. Oh, let us be studied in Christian doctrine. Let us know it as well as we can. Let us know how to defend from Scripture what we are convinced it is teaching. But let us recognize that we did not bring anything to the table to commend us to that purpose. And that if we have truth at all, it is in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. And that the whole purpose in all of this is this. Christ is the one to be honored, not us. He is the one who redeemed the church with his own blood. He is the one who took upon himself our ignorance, that we might be granted the wisdom of God in his person. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The mighty he speaks of here would be powerful, influential people, not many of those. The noble would be those of high birth, a great pedigree, not many of those. The base things, that's those who are of low and humble birth. That's primarily what it is. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. This reveals to us what I will call the contrary nature of preaching. It is people of such low and base identity that God fills with his Spirit to preach this message that is unappealing to the utmost to this world system. And when they preached it, the power of God accompanies that preaching, either to convict and save or to convict and harden the sinner. And either way, God's purposes are wrought. Either way, God prevails. When a sinner turns from Christ and rejects him, Christ is not a loser. That very act of the sinner is something that the Scripture anticipates and is a manifestation of Christ's true identity as the one who is the Savior of life unto life to them that believe, and of death unto death to those who perish. And the whole matter is the work of God. And these things reveal to us the contrary nature of preaching. Preaching must never be in order to win friends or influence people in the way that phrase is used by the public relations world. Preaching should be to present the truth as abrasive and unappealing as that truth may be, because what do you know? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And it's by that message, so despised by the world, that God's elect are called forth and saved. And they recognize this message, which is foolishness to the Greeks, and which, excuse me, is unacceptable to the Hebrews, is in fact the wisdom of God and the power of God. And such believe and are saved. These qualifications of the many whom he calls reveal the contrary nature of preaching. They express what man really is, and therefore they should serve ever to humble us and to recognize that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The gospel of Christ always humbles. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Christ taught at the very beginning of his ministry, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, thus humbled by the realization of how bankrupt they are naturally. And the fact that God chooses such should convince us as well that it's not about us, but about Christ. And this should as well force us unto Christ for enablement. Without him we can do nothing. And we have learned that again in the memorization of John 15. Abide in the true vine. Without him we can do nothing. And the fact that he calls such as are described here should force us unto him with the realization, I can do nothing. Just as the branch can bear no fruit unless it abides in the vine, so we can do nothing unless we abide in Christ, in union with him, and recognize the source of any fruit bearing. And then we should recognize the fact that God's purpose is irreconcilable to this world system. He does it this way that no flesh should glory in his presence. And growing up, watching preachers, being around them for 64 years, I come to this text and I sit and wonder. No flesh should glory in his presence. I recall the chapel speaker in college. I'm thankful I don't remember his name or who he was, but I remember him because of his statement, I learned that if you don't blow your own horn, nobody else is going to do it for you. That was actually said. It was. I didn't make that up. That really happened. And how many times I have seen that very kind of thing. And I want to be very careful. For what pride I am prone toward. And how quickly I can be overcome with it. And no one is more deceived, as I've said to you before, than the person who has deceived himself. And pride is the greatest deceiver of self. And so I want to be very careful, but how many times have good men, godly men, been carried away by their own wisdom, their own pride, unto that which does not serve the cause of Christ? I look at how many in the generation that immediately follows mine went through ministerial training, seminary, and have gone out to embrace what I fear is a very worldly, friendly approach to church, to evangelism, to the gospel. Have brought entertainment in to the sanctuary under the misguided notion that thereby they can win people who live in this age for entertainment. And in doing so, I fear, have turned a deaf ear to all that this passage is telling us. But I wonder how many of them revolted against the separatist cause that we, God help us, endeavor to maintain here because of the infighting observed among the big names of the fundamentalist movement in the 1970s and the 1980s. I think of an event in the summer of 1975. That was the summer after my freshman year in college. Three men whom I to this day hold in high esteem with great respect. Men whom God had given international ministries and a profound outreach. Dr. Carl McIntyre, the founder of the Bible Presbyterian Church, who stood in this very pulpit and preached the dedication message for this sanctuary back in the 1960s, founded the American Council of Christian Churches, the International Council of Christian Churches, Faith Theological Seminary, a far-reaching ministry. He had a radio broadcast daily, nationwide, evidently on about 600 radio stations. There has been a doctoral dissertation recently done, I think at Penn State University, which has now been published in a book that you can purchase, which deals with the conservative use of technology and broadcast media. And just as we all know the name Rush Limbaugh for what he did on AM radio and the far-reaching audience he had, some 30 million people per week, so this research work focused upon the evangelical preachers of the 1960s, among whom Carl McIntyre was one of the foremost, and presents the argument that the population of the United States at that time was such that McIntyre's footprint was as large as Rush Limbaugh's was in this day. I say that only to point out this was a man powerfully used. I can remember as a child when he would have marches in Washington, D.C., marches for victory in Vietnam, and people would come from across the nation and flood the grounds of the Washington Monument for his rallies. Another man, greatly used of God in a mighty and a powerful way, Dr. Ian Paisley in Belfast, Northern Ireland. God used that man in an amazing way to preach the gospel with such power. The most powerful message I ever heard was a message he preached my sophomore year at Bob Jones University during the annual Bible conference from the book of Haggai. Go up the mountain and bring wood. And build my house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He took that text and preached for almost 2 hours. And I've never seen anything like it. I recall him concluding the service by saying, everyone stand and shout hallelujah twice. And we did. And that's not something that happened at Bob Jones University, but it did that day. God used Dr. Paisley in Northern Ireland to establish the Free Presbyterian Church, despised church it was among many of that land, and eventually to establish a worldwide network of gospel missions and preachings. We have the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, and used him politically in the British Parliament, where he became a member of the Privy Council of Queen Elizabeth, which meant at any time he could request a meeting with the Queen and it would be scheduled, and became ultimately the first minister, president, if you will, of Northern Ireland. Powerful man. As I say, he preached in this pulpit in about 1967-68. And then there was Bob Jones Jr. And what an eloquent, able scholar that man was, and how influential. Why, when I was a student there at the university, there were 5,000 students studying in this fundamentalist university. It had a reach around the world. Men who did not have greatness by human measures. They were not high-born. They were not wealthy. And in fact, in this world system, they were despised. They were scoffed at. They were hated. And yet God had called them and given them each significant ministry impact. And so that summer of 1975, there was plans made for a World Congress of Fundamentalists to be held in Edinburgh, Scotland. Bob Jones and Ian Paisley together planned it. And they invited Dr. McIntyre to be a part of it. And Dr. McIntyre responded and said, "No, I won't. I've established the International Council of Christian Churches. That's where you should be coming. You should be a part of that, which is denominations worldwide standing for the separatist gospel rather than simply independent churches like you have." And the letter writing campaign between them got rather ugly. And so Bob Jones would write a letter to Carl McIntyre that was not necessarily a pleasant letter. Probably shouldn't have been done. Dr. McIntyre would take Bob Jones' letter and publish it in his paper, The Christian Beacon, and then publish his answer to it. And my, would he answer it! And it went through all of the country where the Christian Beacon paper went. And I can remember Bob Jones being here with us one summer, I think it was, for one of the university's banquets, right there at 75 or 76, as all of these things were working their way through the time, and saying to me, "I've written a letter to Carl now that he won't publish." Well, he did. And then published his answer to it. And as Ian Paisley preached, he made reference to those who will not participate because they cannot dominate. And another preacher said concerning Paisley's comment, "It takes one to know one." And the whole matter revealed how the most effective of God's servants, for whom I to this day hold the highest esteem, yet in those circumstances lost the capacity to manifest this truth: no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about me, it's about Christ. And yet by such public squabbles, I fear many people in time became disillusioned. And in fact, the truth for which we all must stand, and may God help us to stand, the truth became the victim. As people looked at the clear biblical separatist stand that all three of those men stood for throughout their lives and said, "If that's what it is, then there's something wrong with it." And today, they've gone another direction. Christ's church is built by using those who know that they are base, who know that they are nothing. And that's what the Corinthians needed to learn. And that's what the Apostle Paul manifested in his own ministry. And even when he was imprisoned, and there were those outside taking advantage of his confinement, preaching Christ of envy and of strife, they were just in it to rival him and surpass him, his response was, "Most gladly, therefore, the gospel is being preached, and I therein do rejoice." And this is the spirit that says, that lives, "No flesh should glory in his presence." This is the amazing thing of it. In no person was this very matter more evident than Christ, who should have all the glory, who will have all the glory. But when he was among men, and laying himself down a ransom for many, laying himself down as the foundation of the church, he did not see deity as something to grasp after, but rather made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was never in all of human history a greater injustice than that which Christ bore. But he bore it. And through the apostle tells us, let this mind be in you. Which is what the apostle Paul is affirming to the believers in Corinth and to us in this place tonight. Our message, it is unappealing and despised by this world system. Those who bear that message, unimpressive and despised. The purpose for that message, that no flesh should glory in his presence, the very opposite of human aspiration and purpose. But the fact is, in all of that, our sufficiency is Christ, who of God is made unto us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And therefore, we make the presentation of the gospel not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not with all of the tricks and traps to attract the attention of men, and the things the world and its advertising world professionals use to attract people's approval. We simply preach the gospel. And God works. May we ever understand that. May we ever live that. May we remember what we are. And may we remember, no flesh should glory in his presence. O Lord our God, we are so weak and so prone to stray in our pride from what we are instructed to do and be, to stray from the honest consciousness of what we truly are. Lord, help us. Help us to remember that you've chosen mostly the base, the ignorant, that which is not powerful. May we not try to be those things, but rather may we look unto the one who makes us his own righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. Help us to understand these things, O Lord. Help us to live these things. Work in our midst such as to vindicate these truths, to illustrate them before our eyes. Make us humble. Make us useful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.